1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we pick up our study this morning in verse 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that we can get together and turn in our Bibles, Lord, and be able to hear your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word doesn't come back void. And we pray, Lord, that it would come across in purity, that our hearts would be open to hearing this morning. Lord, please just set me aside and use this time. And we look forward to September 10th, God, and we just ask that you would use it, that you would bless it, that you would allow it to be a light to those that don't know you as their Savior. We thank you and we praise you so much. Please, God, just bless this time, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is it possible that when we get together as believers, that our time could be more destructive than constructive? And that's a question that the Apostle Paul is going to ask this church of Corinth, because they were abusing two issues specifically in this chapter. And the first has to do with head coverings. Yeah, with head coverings. We're going to look at that at the first part of chapter 11. And then the second has to do with communion, with the Lord's table. And the overall view of this letter is that Paul, in the first six chapters, he's directly addressing problems. And then in chapter 7, he starts to answer questions. And we've seen him answer several questions. And now in chapter 11, he's going to deal with the issue of head coverings and the question of communion. So let's pick it up in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I've delivered them to you. You may be saying, Eric, this is a weird place to start. Don't we normally start in verse 1? We do. But if you remember back two Sundays ago, we included verse 1 into chapter 10. Most of you know this. God's word is inspired. But if you're new to the scriptures, understand the chapter breaks and the verses aren't necessarily inspired by God. They were added by men. And, well, they didn't consult me here when they divided up this chapter. But I really feel like verse 1 goes better with chapter 10, because the Apostle Paul's talking about laying down your liberty for others. And he says, follow my example in this, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So verse 2 now, he's saying that he praises them, which is something in and of itself, because we know that this church is struggling. We see even in this chapter that there's compromise that's going on, but the Apostle still praises them for what he can. And he praises them for keeping the traditions. And this word tradition can also be translated ordinances. Many times we talk about tradition in a negative light. It's not necessarily to do something in habit that God has commanded us to do. It's a good tradition that you have to be at church on Sunday mornings. It's a good tradition that we may have to spend time in God's word. The problem with traditions is in our hearts, when our hearts disconnect from that activity, where it's just simply going through the outward motions, but we're not connecting with God's heart when we go through these things. But in verse 2, they are commended, they are praised for keeping the tradition. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, most of us, when we read verse 3, the only part of this verse that we heard is the head of woman is man. To think about this verse for you ladies, some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, if my husband is the head, then I'm the neck, and I turn to him wherever I want him to go. As we look at this verse, we're going to see that God has set up order for the family. He set up order for the family, and God is a God of order. We see it in creation. We see it in society, we see it in the church, and we see it in the family, that God has placed authority. And many times we don't like the whole issue of authority. I can remember growing up in my parents' home and thinking, you know what, as soon as I get out of my parents' house, it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful because I'll be away from authority. But then I find out that I've got a boss. That's the reality of life, is that God has placed authority. He's set order. And he sets order in the home. And I want to speak to the husbands first. We see in verse 3 that the head of the husband is to be Christ. For Christ to be our head as husbands is that he's the one directing us, that he's the one mastering us, that we're taking direction from him. This was convicting to me this week and challenging in the things that relate to my daughter and the things that relate to my wife. Am I allowing the Lord to lead? Or am I simply allowing life to just pass me by and not really getting the Lord's direction for the issues that we face and the issues that we go through? And it's very easy as a husband and as a father to simply be in survival mode, just trying to make sure that the lawn gets mowed. That's difficult sometimes, especially with all the rain, just trying to find a time to mow the lawn and pay the bills and fix the leak and all the different things that come across our plate to where we're not really seeking the Lord and not allowing the Lord to direct us in relation to our families. And this is a challenge, men, for us this morning, that this is what God calls us to, that we're to be the leaders of our home and we're to allow Christ to direct us. We're allow him to be our head. So if Christ is our head, how is that going to affect our relationship with our wife? Ephesians 5:25 says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's not God's suggestion. That's God's command. That sacrificially, we're to lay our lives down for our wife. We look at the cross and we see the way that Jesus loved the church. Husbands, if you want to know how to love your wife, if I want to know how to love my wife, then I need to look at the cross and see what's done. And that's really where this authority starts, this order starts, is husbands submitting themselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ. And then continuing in verse 3, it says, the head of the woman is man. And to you ladies, also in Ephesians chapter 5, God instructs that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. And we have this idea in our culture that if we submit ourselves to someone, that in some way we're inferior to them. But that's not a biblical understanding of submission. It's not an issue of superiority, not at all. And you're saying, well, Eric, how do you know that? Look at the rest of this verse. It says that the head of Christ is God. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, but he was equal with the Father. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. That Jesus is God, that there's equality there with the Father. If Jesus is not God, we have a problem. We're teaching heresy because then the cross doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any effect. God died on the cross that day for our sin. So Jesus is very clearly God. He's very clearly equal with the Father, but he chose to submit himself to the will of the Father, even unto death. And so very clearly, we see that submission is not an issue of superiority, inferiority. Think about it this way. I'm 27 years old. I'm your pastor. That's humorous just in itself. On this staff, the ministerial staff, many of the men are older than me. And many of them have had great careers. And they've left their careers where some of them have managed teams of people to come and use their gifts here in the church. And I'm their boss. For a moment, I don't think that I'm superior to them. They don't feel inferior to me, but it's an issue of understanding the biblical order inside of the church. And it's the same way in our homes. Men, if you're leading with a superior attitude, that doesn't get you very far. To walk around, well, I'm the man, you better listen to me. Well, didn't you read Ephesians chapter 5, 25? Didn't you hear Eric this morning? No, that's not the heart of God. It's not an issue of superiority, inferiority. And men, if you're leading in that way, may there be an adjustment that's made. So we see this order that's placed, that the head of the man is to be Christ, the head of the woman is to be man, and then the head of Christ is God. And the perfect relationship is represented in the Trinity. There Jesus was getting baptized. Why was he being baptized? Was it because he was a sinner? Was he admitting sin? No way. He was perfect. What was he saying in baptism? That he was submitting himself to the will of the Father. The Father sees that and he speaks audibly and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and abides, rests on Jesus' shoulder. See, the Father had Jesus' best interest in mind. Jesus was being obedient to the Father, submitting to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit is always pointing back to Jesus Christ. It's the absence of selfishness. There's harmony, there's love, there's beauty. In verse 4, it says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Imagine reading this verse if you're Jewish. Maybe you're Jewish this morning. Jews today, Orthodox Jews, believe that when a man prays, he's to have his head covered. If you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, They'll make you cover your head if you're a man because they feel that they are to do this. Where do they get that? From Moses, back in the book of Exodus. When he was fellowshipping with God, there was a glow about him. He was reflecting God's glory. But that glow was starting to fade, so he covered his head. And because of that, that's where the Jews feel like a man should cover his head when he prays. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we're able to behold God because the veil has been torn. And so this glow that comes from fellowshipping with God doesn't need to fade. So here Paul writes and says that when a man prays or prophesies, he doesn't have to cover his head. And if he's covering his head, he's dishonoring Christ. So we look in verse 5. It says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair or with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." This verse indicates a couple things. And first, we need to understand what's going on in the city of Corinth. There was temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite that would take off their veil and sometimes shave their head and communicating their lifestyle, communicating that they were available. There was women that were in the church there in Corinth that would come into the church, into the congregational setting, and they would take off their veil. And in doing that, they were dishonoring their husbands because they were saying, they were communicating in the culture there in Corinth that they were available. So the Apostle Paul says, when you pray, when you prophesy in the congregational setting, you need to have your head covered. And it makes sense because of what was going on in the city of Corinth. It's an obvious point, but also we see that there is freedom for women to pray and prophesy in the congregational setting. There's some that would say, you know, well, a woman couldn't pray in a prayer meeting where there was other men. But we see clearly from this verse that the Apostle Paul allows it. And in context of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, he's talking about what happens in the congregational setting. So now in verse 6, it says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So again, what's going on in the city of Corinth, and that word shorn is a synonym with being shaved. So because of what's going on in the city, her head is to be covered, she's not to be shaved, she's not to have her head uncovered. In verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man." And this word glory can also mean reflection. Husbands, your wife is a reflection of you. Sometimes you can look into a woman's countenance and you can see the way that her husband is treating her because that will bear out on her countenance. Guys, if I want to measure what kind of a man that I am, I can see it in my wife's countenance. She's a reflection of the way that I'm treating her. She's a reflection if I'm taking seriously God's command to love her as Christ loved the church, to wash her in the water of the word. Our tendency as husbands sometimes is maybe to try to get down on our wives or point our fingers at our wives. But we should look first internally at ourselves and see what kind of leadership that we are displaying in the home. And ladies, you know this. My wife knows this. She's the better half. She's the glory of our home. And God expresses this, that the woman is the glory of man. In verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created from the woman, but woman from the man." Genesis chapter 2, God creates everything, looks at Adam, and says, "It's not good." "It's good, it's good, it's good." Looks at Adam and says, "It's not good." Why? Because he's alone. So you know the story. What does he do? God takes a rib out of Adam's side, creates Eve, looks at Adam and Eve and says, "I have made a helper that is comparable to you." And we know, men, that we need help. I am desperate need of my wife's help. I'm constantly, my poor wife, going to her, "Have you seen my keys? Have you seen my wallet? Where are my glasses? Yesterday I was making some lunch. I'm digging through the refrigerator looking for the salsa. My wife's doing some other stuff. Hannah was taking a nap. Honey, have you seen the salsa?" "Nope." She's like, "I'm sure we have some. It's got to be in there. It must be all gone." "No, I'm sure we have some." She walks into the kitchen, one quick glance. It's sitting on the counter. I've already taken it out of the refrigerator. and placed it on the counter. I am so absent-minded in every way. I need help from my wife. God knew that. He took one look at Adam and said, it's not good. I got to get him some help. And so he created Eve. So we see in verse 10, continuing on, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand this verse. This is one of those verses that I'm going to have to ask God about when I get there. J. Vernon McGee, who's a commentator I enjoy, his comments on verse 10, I don't understand it at all. So, with that, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also came through woman. But all things are from God. God's heart in marriage is that there would be unity, that there would be oneness. Again, Adam and Eve, as they're married, they became one flesh. Now the enemy is always attacking that unity. The enemy would love to get every single married couple in this room to this place where we're independent of each other. Where maybe we stay committed to our vows, but our marriage really looks more like roommates instead of truly having this unity. In every area, the Lord's desire is that we would be on the same page, that there would be communication. And Paul gives the example, even in birth, that it takes both, the husband and the wife, the man for conception, the wife for birth. And you ladies might be saying, well, what's up with that? I had to give birth to this child. But however you look at it, the reality of it is it takes the husband and the wife complementing each other. And it's easy for us to want to try to compete with each other, but God's heart is that we would complement one another. And inside of our individual marriages, I believe that there's certain strengths that each person brings to that marriage. And as we go through God's word, it's important for us to look at the scriptures and say, do I need to make adjustments in my life? Is there areas for me and my wife where we're becoming independent of each other? Things are constantly going from a state of order to disorder. So we need to make sure that we have a soft heart towards our marriage. Maybe this would provoke some discussion, loving discussion, may I add, of this place of, you know, honey, honestly, let's look at this. Are we starting to drift from one another? Have we gotten to this place where we're independent from each other? Let's get back to that place and make some adjustments and make some changes. Let's look in verse 13. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. The issue in this chapter is not about hats and hair. Again, understanding what's going on in the city of Corinth, there were those that decided, you know what, if I choose to take my head covering off, ladies, that they were dishonoring their husbands by saying that I'm available. And for the men, Paul says the same thing. He says, you know what? I want you to make sure that you're reflecting your submission to Jesus Christ. Churches throughout the ages have tried to take this and make it an issue about hair and head coverings. I don't believe that that's God's heart at all. I think it's God's heart saying, you know what? Submit to the order that he's placed inside of family, but don't make it a legalistic issue over hats and hair. I remember I grew up in a church that was more denominational in nature until I was about 12, 13. And if there were guys that came in off the streets or whatever, and they decided to come to church and they had a hat on, then someone would come up to them in leadership and say, you know what, you need to take your hat off or you need to leave. And I don't think that that's the Lord's heart at all. I know for me, if I put a hat on, most likely it means I didn't have time to do my hair. You don't want me to take my hat off. And here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, we're not going to make the issue, gentlemen, if you come in and you happen to have a hat on. It happens from time to time. You know what? And I'm not concerned about it because I look at this passage, and as we continue on, we're going to see that Paul's really dealing with the heart, and he's not dealing with the issue of the hat. And ladies, if you're going to be hard on the guys about them wearing a hat in church, then you better all come with your head covered next week. And it's not just wearing a nice little decorative hat. If you take it back to what Paul's saying, these ladies wear a head covering. Their head is covered. So if you really want to go there, have fun. But we see very clearly from Scripture that the Apostle Paul brings clarity to this issue for us in verse 16. It says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." The Apostle Paul brings it back to the point of the heart, and he's saying, you know what, don't divide over this. Churches have divided over this. Some of you may be sitting here right now, and you're already dividing over it. Hear what Paul says. Don't be contentious over this, and we don't have such custom, nor do the churches of God. So I feel like that there is definite freedom for you ladies to not have to come in here and have your heads covered next week. And I believe that there's freedom for a guy to come in here and have the hat on, but we do need to catch the heart of what's declared in these 16 verses. Because in our culture, we can still dress in a way that communicates that we're available instead of committed to our spouse, as men and as women. We can present ourselves in a way by our dress that's saying, I am available. And so there is something for us to learn from these 16 verses. Let's look at verse 17. Now Paul is going to bring criticism to the church of Corinth for how they are remembering the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse." Has to break the heart of God. Has to break the heart of their pastor, the Apostle Paul, that their times of getting together were actually used more for destruction than instruction. That instead of people being built up, they were pulled down. I would hope that at Rocky Mountain Calvary, that this would always be a place that every single time that we come through these doors, we would walk away saying, you know what? Jesus was glorified. People were built up. We heard the word. The word of God doesn't come back without void. Why was it a place of destruction? We see in verse 18, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." Wisdom from Paul, he hears this through the grapevine. Most likely part of it was true. That's usually how it goes when something comes through the grapevine. A portion of it is true. Paul says, "I believe it in part." In verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Division. To the point where you've had this group over here that's against this group over here. And many times when these little groups start to happen inside of a church, there's one thing that gets this little small group together, and that is that they don't like one person. That's what joins them. That's the unity that we have. Well, did you hear about her? Well, you know what? I was thinking that too. Well, did you hear about him? Oh, yeah, I was thinking that too. But something that amazes me about those little factions that develop is no one from that group has ever gone to talk directly to that person that they're upset with. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in the church of Corinth shouldn't happen. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably lived through something like this. And God's heart as a body of Christ, and when it comes to communion, that we would not only have unity with the Lord, but we would have unity with one another. And we would work through those divisions, that we would work through those factions, and really truly be a unit as the body of Christ. The second reason that there's destruction going on in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." They would come together to have this meal and then remember what Christ had done for them on the cross. But instead of being concerned with others, all they were concerned about was themselves. Reminds me of my dinner table growing up. Mom would bring out the feast, bring out the meal. We would pray. Normally it would be Dad and my brother and I. We were off to the races. Who can get done first so that they could get more seconds, get more thirds, get more fourths? And what was going on in the church of Corinth is they weren't concerned that that person hadn't eaten. They hadn't concerned that maybe that person was really hungry because they couldn't afford groceries. All they were concerned was about meeting their own need and getting as much as they possibly could. And Paul's saying this isn't right. And on top of that, they're drunk. Imagine that. You come to church this morning, we all get drunk. We go home, we're plastered. Not good. Not good at all. It's an understatement when the Apostle Paul is saying when you get together, it's for worse, not for better. And so he's correcting this and he's saying, you know what? This is not at all what the Lord intended when he gave you, when he instituted his communion table. And in verse 23, he moves into correction and instruction. And if you have a pen, you may want to write these things down or think through them. The first instruction with communion is that we're to look back. Verse 23. For I perceive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. We tend to be forgetful as people. It's easy for us to forget things, to not be mindful of what Christ has done for us. So Jesus says, I'm giving you something practical. I'm giving you something personal for you to remember my sacrifice. We're never to forget the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And as you look at the scriptures, so many things point to the sacrifice of Christ, bringing us back to what he's done for us and the grace that he has for us. And notice in verse 24, it says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, for you. And so many times I think about the sacrifice of Christ universally, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But Jesus died for my sins, for me. So when I come to the communion table, what am I remembering? That the wrongs that I've done, past, present, and future, were paid for by Jesus Christ. And that's enough. That he offers forgiveness to me. So many times, as believers, we struggle with, does God really forgive me? You ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning where you've done something you know that you shouldn't do as a Christian, as a believer, and you feel that sense of condemnation and you wrestle with, could Christ really forgive this for me? But if we believe that Christ can't forgive us, we're saying that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. So Jesus says, come to the communion table. Remember, look back at what Christ has done. Not just the historical facts, but the spiritual impact that his sacrifice has upon our lives to truly remember him. It was broken for us. Communion is so important. Acts 2:42 states that communion was one of those things that the church continued steadfastly in. It's something that we need to do regularly as the Lord would lead us and it would be put on our heart. This cup that's taken, it represents the new covenant, the covenant of grace that God gives to us. That we don't merit his favor through our works, but we merit his favor through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The work is finished. So we look back in communion. But we also look ahead in verse 26. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We look ahead. Have you ever noticed with communion, when you lift that cup, you can't take it without lifting your head, lifting your eyes to the heavens, and realizing that there's a hope. So many times we get discouraged. So many times we wonder if we're going to make it through. And the remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross gives us a confident assurance of the future, that he's going to come for us, whether through death or through the rapture. I vote for the rapture. We all get to go together. It would be awesome if it was today. We look ahead and we have that hope. And maybe you're here this morning and you just find yourself discouraged. I know I do from time to time. Is we look at the sacrifice of Christ and that gives us the confident assurance of eternity. It's real for those of us that believe in the Lord. So we look back, we look ahead, but we also look within in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. God would desire that we would examine ourselves when we come to the communion table. Psalms 139, the psalmist prays, "Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me." I think of it like trash day, as weird as that may be. But Friday morning, I want to make sure that all of the trash is out of my house. I don't want to leave one little piece because then it starts to pile up and I'm in trouble. So I'm going through all the bathrooms, underneath the sink, making sure that I get it out on the curb there. If you ever forget one Friday morning, you're in trouble, aren't you? If you go 2 weeks, you got more trash than fits in the can. In a very simple form, when we come to communion, we're saying, "Lord, get all the trash out of my heart. If there's anything that's standing between me and you," 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's written to believers. As believers, we want to keep short accounts with God, and communion's a time to do business with the Lord. Now, some have thought about these verses in a way of saying, "Well, I feel unworthy, so I can't come to the Lord's table." That's not what this verse is talking about. To take communion in a worthy manner is this: to first understand what the cross means, to believe that Jesus died for your sins, to be rose again, to have a personal relationship with him. If someone doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they need to come to this place of salvation before coming to communion. And then, if you're a believer, it's showing appreciation. It's remembering what Christ has done, and then we take communion. It's those times when we feel unworthy. It's those times where we have compromised. It's those times that we've struggled with sin that we need to come to the communion table. If we waited till we're worthy, we would never come, because none of us are worthy to coming to the Lord's table. And the message that Christ is giving is not that you're worthy, that I'm worthy, but that he's worthy to cover our sins. So continuing on with this, in verse 30, it says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Obviously, for those coming to the Lord's table drunk, they're not taking communion in a worthy manner. They're not even in a mental state to really understand what they're doing. So Paul's saying, you're not taking communion in a worthy manner. And if you continue to do this, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. And then he challenges us that we should be willing to be corrected by God. If we're corrected by God, that's proof that we're his sons and his daughters. I don't discipline kids that don't belong to me. If I see another 2-year-old running around being disobedient, sometimes it's kind of funny because they're not my 2-year-old. But when it comes to my daughter, it's my job to discipline her and correct her, and that's what makes her my daughter. She is my daughter. And in the same way, God corrects us because he's our Father and he loves us. And we can learn things in our lives in a variety of ways, sometimes the hard way, of not really being in this place where we're open to God bringing his correction. But may the Lord give us a soft heart, a humble heart of saying, "Lord, how would you want to bring correction into my life? Because I don't want to learn it the hard way. I don't want to be afraid of your correction." And we see God's heart of love in correction. So we look back in communion. We look ahead in communion. We look within. And then also, lastly, we look around in verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come to you." As they took communion, they weren't considering the needs of one another. And we understand in communion that it's a bond with Jesus Christ, but it's also what binds us together as brothers and sisters. There's so many people in this room, variety of interests, variety of likes and dislikes, a variety of arguments that we could get into if we chose to. There may be people in this room that you would never hang out with apart from Jesus Christ. But what really binds us together is Jesus Christ. The deepest friendships that I've ever had isn't necessarily sharing like interests or necessarily sharing the same personality, but it's sharing this in common, this faith in the blood of Jesus, this faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And as we take communion, there's this acknowledgement that I'm a part of something that's greater than myself. I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm willing to look around and see the needs of others. As we close this morning, a couple things for us to think about and pray about. And the first is, are we okay with God's order that he's put in place in families? Are we okay with it? And are we willing to abide in it? Men, I really think there's a challenge for us this morning. For us to say, you know what, am I submitting myself to Jesus Christ? Is he truly my head this morning? Most women would agree that if their husbands loved them as Christ loved the church, they would have no problem submitting to them. I really see that. Men were the initiators. Christ was the initiator. And the Lord, through his power and through his spirit, can move us in a way to allow us to become greater leaders in our families by submitting to him. And ladies, are you okay with the order of that your husband is your head, that he is your covering, and submitting to him? And in submitting to him, you're not saying you're inferior to him, but you're saying that you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. Remember Sarah. She submitted to Abraham, even at times where he wasn't making the best decision, because ultimately she knew that she was trusting in God, and God honored that kind of faith. So are we okay, and are we willing to abide in the order that God has placed in families? It could mean, men, that we step up and we start leading. It could mean, ladies, where we say, you know what, well, I'm not a lady. for you ladies, for you to be able to say, you know what, I'm going to trust the Lord in being willing to submit to my husbands. And then, are we enjoying the communion table? Well, you might be saying, Eric, I've been coming to Rocky Mountain Calvary for 5 months. Or I've been coming to Rocky Mountain Calvary for 5 years, and we haven't had communion on a Sunday morning. It seems like that contradicts what you're teaching this morning and the importance of communion. I wish that we could really allow communions on Sunday mornings, but with the reality of 5 services and serving everyone as they get in and out, we don't want to rush anyone. So we offer communion as much as possible the rest of the week. Every Sunday night, communion's available after the Sunday night service. A time of worship, a time of prayer, to be able to come and remember what Christ has done. Every Wednesday night, if you haven't been out on a Wednesday night, there's a time of communion, a time to be able to sit at the Lord's feet. Monday through Friday, 11:30 to 12:30, the sanctuary's open. If you work close by or live close by, worship music's being played in the sanctuary. A lot of times there's not hardly anybody here. You have the whole sanctuary to yourself with the Lord to remember what Christ has done. But also, as I read this, one thing I didn't read is that you have to have a pastor to be able to give you communion. No, not at all. If the Lord leads you and puts it on your heart, you can take a cracker representing what Christ has done in his broken body for you. You can grab some juice and you can remember what Christ has done. Some of the best times I ever had with my immediate family, my parents, my brother, my sister, is when my dad got us together and we took of communion as a family. Some of the best times I've had with my wife is when I've just said spontaneously, you know what? Hey, let's spend some time praying and remembering what Christ has done for us. You can go for a walk with communion in your hand. You can go in your closet. You can sit in your room, wherever the place may be, as the Lord leads, and you can enjoy communion. And when you take communion, if you don't go away rejoicing and being liberated, may I encourage you to really hear the heart of what Christ is saying. He's saying, remember me. I died for you. I love you. And you're set free from your sins. And we should be able to get up and walk away rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. So let's stand and let's pray together. God, thank you that you're a God of order, that you desire to bless our families. We recognize that you're the creator. We recognize that your ways are greater than our ways. That sometimes we don't fully understand your ways, but this morning we want to say, God, you're right. We choose to submit to you. Lord, I lift up all of the husbands this morning, including myself. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would fill us with the power of your Spirit. Give us a desire to love our wives in a greater way, to really lay our lives down. Help us to hear your voice clearly. Give us a love for your word. We want you to be our head. We want you to really master us. Lord, I pray for the wives. Lord, we thank you so much for them. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would bless them, that you would touch their hearts this morning. Everyone that's here, whether they're single or whether they're married, Lord, may we just find ourselves rejoicing in your word. And Lord, thanks for communion, because we admit it's so easy to get caught up in so many things. Thanks that we can come and sit at your feet and remember what Christ has done and appreciate your love for us. Lord, carve out times, make it clear, lead us into times where we can sit at your feet in communion. Lord, we cry out to you and we ask that your continued grace would be upon this church. We would hope that we would never have a time where we get together where the time becomes destructive instead of instructive and edifying and glorifying you. So we pray for your protection upon this fellowship. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're